Open up with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're actually going to get through the chapter, and we're going to start chapter 3. Once again, I remind you the chapter divisions were not there when Paul wrote these books. It was a letter he wrote. Some he wrote with his own hand. Some he dictated to other men who wrote down what he wrote, what he wanted to write, but always under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit. We don't have one extra word in the original text than what God wanted us to have, and we don't have one less. This is God's word, and we can trust it. Trust it with our whole lives. Trust it with our hearts. Just a little bit of reminder, chapter 1, Paul spent the whole chapter thanking the Lord for the church in Thessalonica, a church that he and Silas and Timothy had founded. He spent the first 12 verses in chapter 2 defending and summarizing the characteristic of the gospel ministry that they had among the Thessalonians. Because after he had left, along with his team, some evil men, some haters, Christ haters, came in or were already there and made the church doubt Paul's love, his qualifications, and said that he was in it for himself, he was in it for the money, he was in it for the sex, he was in it for all kinds of reasons instead of the right reason, which was to honor God. Last 2 weeks, we studied verses 13 and 16, where Paul reflects upon the reception that the Thessalonians gave them, how they not only accepted them, they accepted the Word of God as the Word of God, and the Word of God began to work in their lives, and he is thankful once again for and grateful to God for what the Word of God is doing, even in their absence. And then he goes sort of sideways backwards, because the church in Thessalonica is suffering persecution at the hands of the Thessalonians, and it reminds him of the persecution that the church in Judea were suffering at the hands of their Jewish brothers. And then he goes back and he thinks about how the Jews have heaped upon them time after time after time throughout all their history, God's wrath. And there is a day coming when that cup of God's patience is going to reach the limit and it's going to overflow and God will pour out his wrath. Well, verses 17 all the way to the end of chapter 3, Paul begins a new section. And he begins to once again describe the nature of his relationship with the Thessalonians. And so we're going to read that passage. We're going to read 2:17 all the way to the end of chapter 3. We're only going to get to chapter 5 of chapter 3 today. Next week we'll finish the chapter of chapter 3. Okay, will you stand with me in honor of God's word and follow along with me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 all the way to the end of chapter 3. Therefore, when we... 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in all love for one another and for all, as we do for all of you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Let me pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word. Not Paul's words. It might have been Paul's hands writing these words down, Lord. In his own style, using his own personality and experiences, Lord. But this is your word, and we have it today. Lord, use your words in our lives to help us not only understand more of your love for us, Lord, but use it, Lord, to prepare us for every good work. Teach us, instruct us, reprove us, rebuke us, encourage us, strengthen us, and comfort us, Lord, by the preaching of your word. Lord, help me, your servant, to be faithful this morning. Help us to be good listeners, and not only listeners, but doers also. In the name of Christ our Savior, and for your glory, Heavenly Father, we pray these things. Amen. Smile at me. Look at me. Smile at me. Okay. We see that Paul, starting in verse 17 of chapter 2, is beginning to change direction. Not only from their acceptance of the word and the Jewish rejection of the word, he's changing direction. How do we know that? How does verse 17 in your text, in your scripture start? What word is it? But. Does anybody else have anything else besides but? He's changing the direction. He says, but. In spite of the intense persecution that you and I have received from the Jews and from your fellow countrymen, and despite all the lies that the Jews in Thessalonica are telling about us, about our departure, Paul is saying, let me correct the score. Let me remind you, enough time has passed between his departure. Remember, he was forcibly sent out of the city. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. But enough time has passed since his departure that perhaps a seed of doubt is beginning to grow in the heart of the Thessalonians. They have heard over and over lies about Paul, Timothy, and Silas after his departure. They have not had an opportunity to defend themselves. Timothy has already gone. Paul is writing this letter back to them in response to what Timothy has said to them about the church in Thessalonica. And so maybe Timothy sensed a little doubt in their lives and in their hearts about Paul and his team. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is directing this response to what Timothy reported to him about the church in Thessalonica. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them with these words. He wants them to know that despite the lies of those people who are saying they don't love you, he wants them to know that, no, our love for you is real. Our concern for you is real. Our love and concern is Christ-like. How does he do that? I have 4 points here. The first of all, he talks about his departure in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, this is the only time in the Greek New Testament that this word appears, torn away. But it was used often in Greek literature, contemporary Greek literature to the time that Paul wrote. And so we get an idea from the other uses of that word in Greek literature that the word actually means to be made an orphan. This was done forcibly in Thessalonica. When the Jews incited a riot, went to the house of Jason, were willing to drag Paul, Timothy, and Silas out of the house, but when they didn't find them, they took Jason, a new believer. Jason had to put up surety, a pledge. Maybe it was money, maybe it was his house, maybe it was only his own life. And Paul was forcibly removed from the city. Paul has already described his love and his care for the Thessalonian church in familial terms. In chapter 1, he says, or chapter 2, he says, I was like a mother nursing her own children. This is the type of love and concern that Paul had. He says, I was like a father among you, encouraging you, walking hand in hand with you as a father with his son, teaching you, instructing you. I love you. But now, I was ripped away from you. We've all seen scenes of children being ripped away from their parents. And you know the emotional toil they're feeling. Just a couple weeks ago in California, right where Joshua lives, that one Indian, part Indian girl was ripped away from her foster parents. Some of you saw the scenes. I think Joshua spent a night there in prayer around the house. But we know what that feels like. We know the anguish of separation, don't we? It might not be ripped away, but when we leave our family, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. Why does it hurt so much? Because we love them. We love them. And Paul is saying, no, I love you. I was torn away from you. And he says, I was torn away from you, what? Brothers. He's not upset. He's not frustrated because he was torn away from the city. You know, Thessalonica might have had a great spa. And he said, oh, man, I wish I was at that spa again. You know, nursing my wounds. It wasn't that he was missing. It wasn't the nice hotel. It wasn't the compensation package that he received from the church. Paul was ripped away not from those things of this world, but he was ripped away from the what? The people. That's who he loved. He loved the people. I'm going to go to Florida. Nice in Florida, right? Who would like to be, well, not now, but during the wintertime, who would like to be in Florida? Yeah! All for Florida, right? It wasn't like Paul said, oh no, I was ripped away from Florida and reassigned to Alaska. He wasn't missing the place, he was missing the people. This is his family. And then he says, for a short time, Paul is as if to give hope and to undermine the teacher's lies that he left, and he left for good. He just wanted to be out of your hair. And so he left. He skedaddled out of here. And he's gone. But Paul says, no, it's just for a short time. I'm going to be back. Lord willing, I'm going to be back. I never intended our departure to be a permanent thing, although the liars are telling you that. And then he says, in person, but not in heart. Literally, translated, in faith. Not in heart. I don't see you anymore, but you're still where? Deep in my heart. Although I have been physically removed from your presence, although Silas and Timothy have been physically removed from your presence, that's all it is, folks. Our hearts never left, San Francisco. Our hearts never left Thessalonica. We're still there. Our ministry was never about us. It was always about you. It was always about you and the glory of God. So Paul, Timothy, and Silas in this verse do everything to encourage the band of believers that are gathered in Thessalonica. And it's not a big church, folks. It's a small church comprised of Jews, godly men, and godly Jewish Greek men, and godly Greek women. So they want to encourage this band of believers that their love and concern for them is genuine and real, despite the fact that they have been torn or ripped away from them forcibly. And then Paul begins to describe not only the nature of his departure, but also describe his desire. He has endeavored more eagerly to see them. He wants to see them once again. He wants to see them what? What does the text say? Several times in the text it says he wants to see them what? Face to face. Why does he want to see them face to face? He wants to find out about what? He wants to find out about their faith. He wants to see how they're doing spiritually. That's what he's really after. That is his desire. He wants to see them if progressing in their faith to maturity, to Christ likeness. Because, you know, how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Remember? 3 Sabbaths. Perhaps a little less than a month. And when he was there, he taught, and he taught a lot. He probably put people to sleep while he was teaching because he was teaching so much. But he was teaching them everything about the Old Testament Scripture. He was teaching everything to them that Christ had revealed to him after his salvation. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly. The word endeavored means to make every effort. He tried his best. He paid serious attention to this task of getting back to them and finding out how they were doing spiritually. This was job number one for him. How do we get back? If he had a list of things to do, number one was, how do I get back to Thessalonica and see how my brothers and sisters, my spiritual children are doing in the faith? Once one plan fell through, he'd say, well, let me think of another plan. I'm going to get back to Thessalonica by hook or by crook. I'm going to get back. He made it a priority. And then he adds to this sense of urgency with the word eagerly. Already, endeavored has that idea of he's really after it. But now, eagerly, this is something he anticipates going back and seeing them. When Paul uses this word, he's not exaggerating. These are not words of flattery just to make the Thessalonians feel good. He already said in chapter 2, I did not come to you with words of flattery. He is not a politician. He is not trying to garner votes. Just making stuff up as he goes along. This is how Paul really, really feels. The idea of eagerly means to be extremely ambitious about getting back there. Much greater. He has made every possible effort humanly imaginable to be back there. To the nth degree. Every waking moment it seems to be that Paul wants to get back to Thessalonica and see how that church is doing in their faith. You get the idea that Paul, Timothy, and Silas wanted to be with that church in Thessalonica, yes or no? They wanted to be with them. They wanted to see them. He says, I have a great desire to see you face to face. That word desire, in the Greek, it is also used to describe passion. A real passion. A real longing. A yearning. A lust. Lust in a positive sense. It's the word that Jesus used in regard to the Last Supper when he said to the disciples, I eagerly desire to have this Last Supper with you. This is my passion. This is what I want to do. This was no passing fancy on Paul's part. This was not impulse buying. How many of you are guilty of impulse buying? You see something, you want it so badly, right? Oh, man, I have to have that. And so you buy it. But if you just waited 5 minutes and walked out of the store, what would happen? Well, I don't need that, do I? This wasn't Paul's idea. I have to have it. No, this was a thing that went over and over again in his mind. It was no out of sight, out of mind to him. He wanted to see them. He eagerly desired to be with them physically, to see them face to face, to look them in the eyes. Not in a romantic sense. You know, we're all familiar with puppy love, you know. It's the greatest thing in the world, but it's not really based on anything, is it? Hardly. This is no puppy love in Paul's idea. This is true love because they are his spiritual children. They are they're brothers in the gospel. He wants to see them. When we really want to communicate our love to somebody, we say what? Look me in the eyes. You know? And we say what? I love you. I care about you. I'm concerned for you. I'm praying for you. We do that with our children, don't we? Yesterday we were at Cedarville. We were in a pizza place waiting. It was not a big city, so everybody was at the same place, it looked like. You know, we were all in there, and everybody was like this in my family. You know what this means? You know what this is? Okay. And I would text each one of them one by one, and I'd say, I'd say, look up at me. I love you. And they would look up at me, and I'd smile. Yeah, I know. No. But we want to communicate people. We want to communicate with what? In person, looking them in the eyes. The Thessalonian church grew to love Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas grew to love this church in just a short period of time, less than a month. Only the gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has that kind of power to bind people together. Some of us have taken missionary trips, and we haven't been there very long, but we love those people. We pray for those people. They mean a lot to us because we work side by side for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, and the gospel binds us together. It knits people together who have nothing in common. To have everything in common, they have Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the text says, again and again, lest you think there is confusion in your mind, I sent Timothy. I wanted to be there again and again. This is my desire. I love you. I am concerned for you. These are my feelings. Timothy may be communicating to you, but I wish I was there in person doing it myself. He could bear the separation no longer, verse 1 of chapter 3 says. This is his great desire to be with him. Paul, once again, he's not overdoing it. These are his spiritual children, and he has been ripped away from them. He loves them. He loves them. He is willing, the Bible says, he is willing to be left alone in Athens by himself. He travels as a group. He travels as a team. Timothy and Silas are his brothers, co-workers in the gospel. But he's willing to let them go to encourage the church in Thessalonica. He's willing to be alone just to find out to know how they're doing spiritually. And then the text says what? This is my desire. I want to see how your faith is progressing. I want to see you face to face. But what does the text say? Satan what? Satan hindered him. You know what the word Satan means? It means adversary. The word hindered is actually a military term used in Greek literature to describe what invading armies would oftentimes experience when they were attacking. They would dig up roads. Roads were how military transports went. And they would dig up roads. They put these big breaches in roads. And that would hinder the army from advancing. And that's what Paul is saying. We wanted to go back, but Satan hindered us. He built these obstacles in our way that we couldn't go back. Does that mean Satan is omnipotent, that he's greater than God? No. But Paul recognizes that Satan is a real threat to your spiritual progress. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter? And Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Even God realizes the danger that Satan presents to Christians, especially new believers. There's a story, an account in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is praying consistently, continually for an answer to his prayer. And finally a man, Michael, it's his angel, he says, since the first day you started praying, I was on my way to answer, but Satan hindered me for how many weeks? It was 3 weeks. So we are in a spiritual battle. Especially Satan wants to devour new Christians. And Paul is concerned. The Bible says that Satan is like a what? A roaring lion seeking who may be devoured. He is our adversary. Satan is real. He is really powerful, but he's not absolutely powerful. Only God has absolute power over everything. So we see that Paul, Timothy, and Silas really wanted to see them, to see how they were doing spiritually. That is the key to the nature of their concern, and we're going to study a little bit the nature of their concern. So we saw the nature of their departure, the nature of their desire, and now we're going to see the nature of their concern. Why were they so concerned? And I've already mentioned it several times. They were concerned with their faith. Why does Paul love this church so much? Why is this separation killing him? Why is he so passionate about this church? Come on, he was only there 3 weeks. Isn't Paul just going a little bit overboard? A little bit overdoing it? No. He asks a question, doesn't he, in verse 19. What does he say? For what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? This is the nature of His concern. What is our hope, our joy, or crown? And then He asks another question. Is it not you? And it demands a question in the affirmative. Yes. The Thessalonian church is Paul, Timothy's, and Silas's hope, joy, glory, and crown. Now, we could spend another 45 minutes, and we aren't, just on these two verses. In fact, I could have probably spent a whole sermon just on these two verses, joy, hope, and glory, but we're not going to do that this morning. Suffice it to say, Paul, Timothy, and Silas' lives, or spiritual lives, are wrapped up in the lives, the spiritual lives of these Thessalonian brothers. What parent, especially on Mother's Day, what mother couldn't say the same thing about their own children in the physical, emotional realm? Your lives are oftentimes wrapped up in the lives of your children, aren't they? And Paul is saying the same thing. Our spiritual lives are wrapped up in your spiritual lives. On a human level, we want our children to be successful. We want our children to grow. We want our children to mature. We want them to be independent. We want them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to this church, in a spiritual level, we want the same thing for you. You are our hope. This isn't wishful thinking. When the Bible talks about biblical hope, it's never wishful thinking, like I hope something happens. No, it's a certainty that something is going to come to pass. It just hasn't happened yet. There's no doubt of whether or not it's going to happen. It is going to happen. He says, you are our hope. We have confidence in you. This is what he said to the church in Philippi, the church he had left before he came to Thessalonica. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, what? Will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's hope for the church there in Thessalonica. You will mature. God will appear and you will be taken to heaven, ushered in heaven. You will become like Jesus Christ. Joy, our gladness, a happiness. John said it this way about his spiritual children. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And that's what Paul wanted. I want you, Thessalonian brothers, to walk in the truth despite all the suffering that you're feeling. Despite all the lies that you hear, I want you to walk in the truth. And I want you to walk in the truth until Jesus Christ appears. And then he says, crown. You are our crown. Crown is actually a wreath. Greek was into athletics. And when the athletes would perform, instead of getting a gold medal hung around there, instead of a gold medal, they would put a wreath on their head. They competed against, according to the rules. They won the race, they won the event. And a wreath was given them. He says, you are our wreath. You are what we are going to present before Christ when He comes back. A church that is thriving, a church that is growing, a church that is becoming more like Jesus Christ, despite the suffering and the persecution. That is why we're concerned for you. Our lives are integrally wrapped up with each other. And then he says, not only in a future tense, when Jesus Christ appears, but he says what? You are our hope and glory now. So it's not just future looking forward to what God will do in their lives continually until Christ comes, but today, even in our absence, you are our glory and joy. Not only does he say that, but he also wants to establish them in their faith. That's what he says there in chapter 3. Satan has hindered our return to you, but do you think, in their mind, I think, has Satan also hindered their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he putting obstacles in their way? Obstacles so big that they can't break through? Is the weight of persecution so heavy on them that they are buckling under the weight of persecution? He says, no. He wanted to learn about their faith. He wanted to see how it was. Are they being moved by the afflictions of the faith? He's concerned that the tempter tempted them in verse 5. To what? To deny Christ, to believe that the world is more important than what they had in Christ Jesus. And he's concerned that all their labor, all their work would be in vain. So what's Paul going to do? He loves his brother. His life is wrapped up in the life of his brothers. His concern is for their relationship with God. He wants to make sure they are progressing. Satan has hindered their return. Perhaps Satan has also hindered their faith, their walk with the Lord Jesus. Are they growing up spiritually? What's Paul going to do? Does he throw up his hands in despair and say, oh boy, nothing I can do about it? Just leaves them into God's hands. He says, well, I tried. I give up. I'm not going back. No. Remember, he's continually, eagerly, he's thinking. One plan didn't work. Satan hindered that plan. What can I do in its place? And what does Paul do? What is the solution that Paul comes up with? What is the solution that Paul comes up to? He sends Timothy, right? He sends Timothy. He tried over and over again, but he's going to send another. One under his authority. Timothy is being sent by this gospel team to do the will of the team, not his own will. Paul and Silas send somebody in their place. They send Timothy. And Timothy has a commitment to do the will of Paul and Silas. Does not imply any inferiority on Timothy's part. Doesn't mean that Timothy is less than Paul. They're equals in excellence. They just have different roles to fulfill at this point in their life. How do I know that? Because Paul describes him as what? He doesn't describe him as my servant. He doesn't describe him as my slave. He describes Timothy as what? What does the text say? My what? My brother. He's my equal. I couldn't be there because Satan hindered me, but I'm going to send Timothy. He's my equal, and he's God's co-worker. He's part of this missionary team. He has the same authority that I have. And he's going to go back there. He's going to encourage you. He's going to establish you in your faith. The word establish means to strengthen. It means to hold up. In the midst of all their suffering, because of their faith in Christ, Timothy is going to establish them and strengthen them. It's like a new plant. When we plant a new plant, what do we do usually? We put sticks down next to it, right? Because it's not strong enough. Its roots haven't taken hold. The bark, the trunk isn't strong enough. Wind comes along, knocks it over. And so we come alongside and put things there in its life to strengthen it until it reaches maturity. And that's what Timothy is going to do. He's going to strengthen them. His presence, his physical presence, is going to strengthen them in their faith. And then he's going to encourage them or exhort them. My text says that when that actually has the idea of encouraging them. He's going to beg them. He's going to urge them to keep on keeping on. He's not only going to teach them to obey, teach them not to give up, teach them not to succumb to the tempter, but he's going to urge them. He's going to come alongside them. He's going to walk with them. He's going to hold their hand. He's going to be with them. We don't know how long Timothy spent with them, but that's what Timothy's going to do. Remind them of what Paul had already told them while he was there in Thessalonica. These sufferings are part and parcel of what the Christian life looks like, folks. Don't think it's strange that you're suffering. Don't think it's like you've done something wrong. No, continue keeping on. Don't give up. Don't give up. Be strong until Christ returns. Their faith was of supreme importance to Paul. And Paul sent Timothy to learn about their faith. Had they buckled under the weight of persecution? Had they denied their Savior? And Paul sent Timothy so Timothy could find out and come back and tell Paul. We could spend a little bit of time here in application if you don't mind. How do we apply a text like this to our lives? There are no commands in this text for us. There's nothing Paul says that we have to do. Thou shalt, right? There's no commands to follow, no imperatives. There are no promises, except for the promise that Jesus will return. So there's no promises actually for us to claim. Now, we could model our lives after the people in this group, and that would be a good lesson for us to think about. How do we model our lives after Paul, Timothy, and Silas? How do we model our lives after the church? Do I show great love and concern for the spiritual welfare of my brothers? Am I seriously inputting in the growth? And we don't ask that just of your pastor, ask it of you, your children, your wife, your grandchildren, your friends, people here, brothers and sisters, are you praying for? Are you? You want to see your brothers and sisters progress in the faith. You want their faith to be strong. Are you encouraging them? Are you strengthening them? There's all kinds of ways we could do that. We could follow that example, and that would be a good example to follow Paul, Timothy, and Silas' passion for the spiritual welfare of their brothers in Thessalonica. You need to have that type of love and concern for each other here at church. It would be good for us to remember that. It would also be good for us to remember that we're in a spiritual battle. Satan is our enemy. He is real. He is not stronger than God, but he will put obstacles in our way. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the what? World. And it would be good for us to remind ourselves, read passages like Ephesians chapter 6 where it says to put on the whole armor of God. Stand firm. Resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. Those are good lessons for us to learn. But I want to emphasize what I think is a very, very important part of what this text is teaching us. I believe the Holy Spirit is teaching us something here by this text that Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. And maybe some of you, while I've been preaching, as I've been unpacking this, have sort of already seen what's going on here. When I preach a text to you, I want you to say, you know what? If I would have spent just a little bit more time reading this, I would have come to the same conclusions that Ken came to. I don't want you to think, oh, where did he come up with that? That's not in the text. I would say, you know, that makes sense now. You studied it better. You let it know. That's what I want you to do. And the application is actually the application that the Spirit does in our lives, applying the Word of God. We always pray that, don't we? Give us the understanding and empower us to apply the text. And I've taught you this over and over again in three years that I've been here. God's Word isn't always just about what we need to do in response to God's teaching. God's Word is oftentimes more about God revealing to us the nature of who He is. God's Bible is His special revelation to us. It reveals His nature. We would never know who God was or is outside of His revelation to us. He has given us creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, right? He gives that to all people. He also gives, according to Romans chapter 2, He gives each and every one of us a conscience. And our conscience bears witness of what is right and wrong. It's a moral guide. Now, some of our consciences have been seared. Some people's consciences are hardened. But God has given that to reveal people that there is a moral God out there. There is right and wrong. But God has given us His Word, and God has given us this passage to reveal something about who He is. Would you agree with me that Paul, Timothy, and Silas love the church in Thessalonica from what we studied this morning? Does he love the church in Thessalonica? How much does he love them? Just a little bit? No. He loves them so much, so stinking much. Who loves that church in Thessalonica more than Paul? Jesus Christ, God. God sent the world, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for that church in Thessalonica. Paul's love for that church pales in comparison of what Christ's love is for His children. Would you agree with me? What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing separates us from the love of God. Distance? Will distance separate us from the love of God? Will Satan putting obstacles in our lives hinder us from the love of God? Yes or no? No. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When did Christ die for us, according to Romans? Did He die for us when we were perfect and we had it all together and we got our lives, all our ducks lined in a row and said, okay, God, I'm ready for you. Now you can love me. Is that when God demonstrated His love for us? Yes or no? When did God love us? When we were still what? Sinners, when we were His enemies. God's love in Christ Jesus for us is so much far greater than Paul's love for the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians And Paul's love, it was a real thing. And it's a picture, a small snapshot of what Christ's love is for us. Did you think Paul was interested, from what we read this morning, was Paul interested, what is he concerned in the spiritual maturity and growth in the faith of the Thessalonians believers? Yes or no? Yes, he was. That was his goal. That's the only reason he wanted to go back. He didn't want to go back to see some spa or to go to some restaurant that he liked there in Thessalonica. He wanted to go back there and see how they were progressing in the faith. Now, who is more intimately concerned with the faith of the believers in Thessalonica than Paul? Christ Jesus. What did Christ do? He gave his life for our sins. He sanctifies us. He wants us to be like Christ. We are his hope and joy and crown. Aren't we? Yes, we are. God, Christ Jesus, is far more interested in your spiritual progress. And he will put all kinds of things in your way, all kinds of means for you to grow in your faith. He has given us his word. He has given us his church. Sometimes he even puts us in trials so that we learn to depend on him more and more and more and more. Was Christ physically separated from his disciples and his church? Yes or no? Was Christ? Yes, he was, wasn't he? Paul was separated from the church in Thessalonica by force, against his will. But Christ is physically separated from us, not against his will, but according to his will, right? Jesus said, I must go. We read that this morning. He has to go to his Father. Not because he doesn't love us, not that he doesn't care for us. It is according to his will. What is he doing in heaven right now for us, Jesus Christ? What is he doing? One thing, according to John chapter 14, what's he doing? He's preparing a place for us, right? What else do we know that Jesus Christ is doing for us in heaven? Is he just preparing a place for us? What? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Every single moment of every single second of every single day of your life, Jesus Christ is praying for you. And he doesn't just do it one time and then go around the list and do it, you know, when he gets back to your name, he's doing it constantly. That's what God can do. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you. Paul, his concern, he prayed for the Thessalonian church, but his prayers were interrupted. Christ's prayers for you and us are never interrupted. He left us here, but what did John 14 say? He did not leave us here as what? John 14, it said, he did not leave us. Did anybody catch it? Orphans. Jesus Christ did not leave us here as orphans. Jesus Christ has sent somebody in this place, hasn't he? Paul sent Timothy, a co-worker, equal with Paul, under the authority of the king, but Jesus Christ has sent whom? The Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said when he was here, it is good that I go up to heaven, because if I don't go to heaven, guess who you don't get? The Holy Spirit of God. I mean, when Jesus went up to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is not only with us, like Timothy was with the Thessalonians, but his Holy Spirit is in us forever, according to John 14. Does God love you? Is he concerned about your spiritual growth? Yes, he is. Growth. He sent you his Holy Spirit. He lives in you if you by faith have received his Son. Jesus, when he says, I'm going to send you another counselor, he sent one equal with me, one just like me. And so no matter what you're going through today, I don't know what it is. Some of you I do. Guess who's with you? Jesus Christ is with you today in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Ruling for you. Strengthening you. Coming alongside you, encouraging. The same things Timothy did for that church there, the Holy Spirit is doing for you and far, far more. In a far, far greater way than Timothy could ever do. Timothy left. Went back to Paul, told Paul what about the church, and then they were separated again, but the Holy Spirit will never leave the life of his children. Is that good news? Yes or no? That's the gospel, folks. He is with you today. If your mother passed away, like Paul did this week, or Libby did a couple weeks ago, my wife, a couple weeks before that, Robin, Juanita,
Carol. That's correct. Carol and West. Is God with them? Yes or no? In person of the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Yes, to you. Everything. Don't you ever forget it. And because His love fills our hearts, the Bible says it motivates us to what? To love Him back? To be faithful until the end. Because the Bible says that one day, we will see Jesus what? Face to face. What a glorious day that will be. When we see Jesus, our Savior, face to face.